Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's episode of The Boundless Show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. Later on in the show, we have our inbox question addressed by one of our counselors, Cynthia Dervais, and we're going to be talking to a listener who is addressing basically abuse going into marriage and what are the ramifications of that and what do we need to know prior to that to make that transition a healthy and successful one. And then our culture segment, I had the privilege of interviewing Compassion International President Wes Stafford. Love him in tears when he spoke here at Focus. So he has a couple books out that you basically need to just buy and read and be slain. And anyway, I talked to him just about a lot of his story leading into why he became passionate about kids and about advocating for kids. And then really, he is a dad of young adults as well. So we talked to him a little bit about that and his hopes and fears for his daughters moving in to this this season of their lives. So kind of a weighty subject, though, for our roundtable. We do have Cynthia back at the table here. Cynthia, welcome.
Thank you.
So bringing a counseling perspective to this, as well as being someone who had a good chunk of single life before she entered into the life of the married. So she offers a great perspective for us. Tracy Monteith is with us as well. Tracy, welcome. She was a young adult herself once, of course, but also the parent of young adults, and really a story that you'll find powerful in addressing this situation and the question we have here. And then Daniel Grothy. Daniel, welcome.
Thank you.
Great to have you. Daniel actually pastors about 3 million young adults at a church just north of here in Colorado Springs. Maybe 2 to 3 million.
Like we'll see. People of Israel.
Yeah. So he gets in the fray every day with folks and the stuff that they're grappling with. So great to have you here as a first timer for sure. Okay, well, we're going to talk about the issue of really abuse within the church, and abuse in the sense of whether it's related to dating or domestic violence, whether it's manipulation, emotional abuse. It can come in many different forms. And the question I want to ask as we begin is, what have you all, because we all have varied experiences, what have you seen in the church? Did it surprise you? And how have churches dealt with it in your experience in varying situations?
Yeah, well, as a pastor of 18 to 30 year olds, basically, I think I would have assumed that I would find life in the church different than life in the world. And what I'm finding is that very often not much surprises me anymore. We're expecting people who have lived in darkness or had darkness put on them by the people most important to them. We're expecting them to come in and be clean and to be whole right away. And that's why I love being a pastor, is because we get to walk people through this process of becoming like Jesus. And so in the process of becoming like Jesus, we find people who are very unlike Jesus and walk with them. And so I've seen it all. Some of the stories just almost knocked me out of my chair in my office of what has gone on in people's lives by their parents or by their promiscuity or whatever. And I'm finding that there is a lot of brokenness. And if you look at the numbers, you got 4.5 out of every 10 children are born out of wedlock right now. You've got 88% of people who are single, not married, who are unbelievers having sex. But then you have 81% of people who call themselves believers having sex themselves. So there's not a whole lot of difference between what's going on. Mm-hmm. So really, I'm just less shocked the more I do this work, and more honored to continue to walk with people through the process mm-hmm. of wholeness.
And with that probably comes bad decisions. I mean, we see that obviously. But also, I think this assumption that, well, you know what, as long as I become a Christian and take on a little bit of Jesus, you know, then he's going to just wipe this record clean. My life's going to be great. I'm going to be able to move on from here. I'm going to be able to stuff everything that happened and just go from there.
As a pastor's wife, I think I see a lot of what Daniel is talking about, that you don't expect to see that kind of situation in the church. And unfortunately, if it's in the world, it's in the church, and it's a matter of how we deal with it, with people, whether they're ready to forgive, willing to forgive, willing to repent of those vices and kind of go on with their lives. But and to be able to walk people through that, as Daniel said, is just, it's one of those things that you don't ever get used to. Mm-hmm. I think I see enough hurt, especially in the women that I talk with and counsel with, that there's a lot, even a different side of the hurt that you don't see, because you are in church, because you are a Christian or a believer, and that part of it that I have to hide this, that this is not okay if I'm in church or if I'm a Christian. I can't tell people about abuse if I'm in the church. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, that's something that I think as pastors and lay people in the church, it really needs to be addressed at that level, that we make these people comfortable enough to understand that you can be transparent, that it's okay to share the struggles that you're going through, and let's get you through it the right way and get you whole again.
Mm-hmm. And I really try to encourage people to be realistic mm-hmm. about the process. I think sometimes we treat Jesus as a potion. You know, I say yes to Jesus and now I'm healed and I'm fixed and everything goes away and all those memories I'll never remember. No, if it took you 10 years to get in this mess, it may take you a bit to get out of it, but we're going to walk together. So we're going to be family. This is going to happen, but it's not going to happen by taking the Jesus potion. It's going to happen by living in community, being honest, walking in the light, and having fellowship with one another. And then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and we become whole. Mm-hmm. But I want people to be realistic, because if they think they're going to say yes to Jesus and 6 weeks from now be whole, mm-hmm. they're going to be disappointed and walk away. So I want to root people in reality.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to hit this kind of from a different angle, but one of the, having done ministry in the church for 10 plus years prior to going into counseling, one of the huge issues that we oftentimes see is that when things are brought to us that are sin in nature in the church, there's no longer an expectation in the church to deal with that sin and to hold people accountable. And that's one of the areas that we've got to get better at in the church. Because when we do that and hold people accountable, then people can feel like it's safe. The church is a safe place to go, that it's not going to be swept under the rug, so to speak. And I talked to pastors. I talked to a pastor yesterday, trying to hold people accountable, somebody that's in a leadership position, stepping them down, wanting to work through the issues, and the person getting mad because there's not an expectation of accountability, and yet sin has to be exposed before redemption and restoration can happen. And that's the hard part. That is that exposure, because now everybody knows. But the reality is that when everybody knows, that's when accountability can truly happen and godly love can walk alongside and encourage and help through that growth process.
Yeah. Yeah. It's funny. I have people come into my office and they'll ask me for my input and they'll tell me their story and I'll give them what I think is biblical counsel. And sometimes they won't want to take it. They'll be shocked mm-hmm. by it, or they'll be yeah. mad at me or whatever. Yeah. And I say, hey, did you see the cross on the top of this building when you came in? Like, what did you expect?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But if you're looking for just someone who's going to tell you what you want to hear, it's not going to work. But if people are on both sides are willing to commit to the process, mm-hmm. we can see real movement.
And actually, some therapists would do that, and I will agree. And that's why it's so important for you to find a godly Christian therapist. If you're going to go to therapy, you want somebody who's going to minister to you and walk with you through the gospel and help you learn how to heal and how to look at life differently so that you can move and grow. And so that's why you don't want to just go to any therapist. Mm-hmm. So,
well, so how come we hear from so many people in our audience and elsewhere who say, yeah, it turned out I was in this really abusive relationship or dating this guy who was a jerk, but it's like no one even said anything. No one told me and no one certainly confronted him. Why is that not happening in the church, and how could it be done better?
Yeah.
That's the political correctness I think, coming out. You know, everybody, you can't say anything that's politically incorrect or that's accusational and that's your opinion, and people get real defensive. And so the defensiveness makes people back away. So when we go and approach somebody, we have to do that with confidence, and we have to do that in a biblical way so that we can stand in truth.
Wounds from a friend, Proverbs. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And the filter that I have, I've got these young gals and young guys that come to the mill every week. And I think, what would I want someone to tell my daughter 20 years from now? And I'm gonna act like that. I'm gonna talk like that. So I'm going to love you. I'm not gonna just, you know, Jesus full of grace and truth, Scripture says. You know, we can be so gracious that we don't say anything that's true, or we can be so truthful and not love, and people walk away feeling like they got pistol whipped. Mm-hmm. And so, full of grace and truth, if we strike that balance, I think we can really see some progress.
Mm-hmm. So, Tracy, as you see, you know, a woman maybe in your church or a young woman who you know is in a bad relationship and you just know she's heading down a wrong path, what do you or other women in the church say, or how do you intervene in that kind of situation?
Well, I think initially it's important to start going down a path of prayer for the situation, and definitely approaching as soon as you see the warning signs or something that's going on. And as we are Christians and coming in love without judgment, and as Daniel said, with truth and with grace, to be able to approach them and say, "Hey, I'm noticing some things here that just don't strike me quite right. I'm worried about you. I'm concerned. The Lord has put you on my heart, and I really want to help you through this." And maybe even those women who have gone through something, as I have in my past with that, you tend to see it more.
Sure.
And you can...
You know the signs. You
right.
can see some of the signs before
more
they're
aware,
more...
Mm-hmm. More aware of the red flags.
Right. And okay. you can really then approach that person and say, "Hey, this is what I struggled with. I feel like you're struggling with the same thing. Mm-hmm. Can I help?"
Mm-hmm. So talk a little bit about that, about your experience and kind of where, I mean, because I know that kind of drew a line in the sand for you of recognizing, I mean, you were married and had kids at the time, but mm-hmm. really you had to enter a spirit of community and hope that exactly what we just said, that it was going to be full of grace
right.
in helping you walk through that.
Right. And that, unfortunately, was not the case for me. And that's why now I try so hard in the ministry that we're in now to make sure people are aware that there are people there to help and that we do care. But my situation when I was right at turning 30 years old, I had 4 young children and was involved in ministry. My husband was a youth pastor and we were active in church. I had gone back up to the church on a Wednesday night and was sexually assaulted in the parking lot by 3 teenagers. Mm-hmm. We took the matter to the pastor, let him know what had happened. And basically it was swept under the carpet of don't let anybody know. Don't call the police because then it'll be in the press. We don't want a bad name for the church because mm-hmm. of what's mm-hmm. happened here. And so that was kind of my first experience with anything like this. I had never dealt with domestic abuse, anything like that, until I was put in that position. And it's unfortunate, some of the things that I was told, and heart-wrenching. It definitely caused me to stumble in my recovery of that, and just trying to figure out, why would God give me that situation but then have his people turn their back on me? Mm-hmm. And that's basically what I felt like, that a lot of shame, that, you know, you start second guessing yourself. What did I do to cause the situation? You know, your typical abuse victim viewpoint. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, I did not get the help from the church that I was expecting. Certainly what I was seeing in Scripture as to what should happen, just from one Christian to another. And it was very disheartening, very yeah. disappointing.
As you, Cynthia, take calls, you know, from people that are in these situations all the time, some of them, you know, unknown attackers, like Tracy's story, but some relationships that they're in, and they turn, you know, we certainly know about date rape and other things that happen. what do you see as being kind of some of the common themes that you hear, and whether they're warning signs or whether they're just things where we can be aware of ways to reach out and help people understand what's happening?
You know, I think one of the things that I see more and more in this age group is there's not a knowledge of Scripture. And because there's no knowledge of Scripture, there's no discernment. There's no what do I need to look for in a person that's positive. Scripture tells us what to look for and what not to do, you know, and yet there's no real knowledge of that. And so there's no ability to discern. There's no understanding of these are red flags. You should be concerned about these. And, you know, God tells us the direction we need to go. Several verses come to mind. Ephesians 4:30-32 talks about not grieving the Spirit. And there's just so many things in Scripture that are there for us if we bother to know what they are. And we don't want to invest the time and energy into knowing what God's Word says so that we can be discerning. And yet there's an expectation that God's supposed to fix everything. He's giving you information, but you're not wanting to take it. You just want everything to magically be fixed. It's kind of like the Jesus potion. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's some investment that has to be done for you to know Scripture and for you to walk with the Lord and know what does a godly person look like? What does a godly woman look like? What does a godly man look like? Mm-hmm. And then be able to look for that in a spouse or potential spouse.
Well, and I think too, I was going to say, and Daniel, maybe you can weigh in on this too. You know, I hear from so many people, and let me know if you do, you know, you're with young adults all the time, Daniel, that it's kind of like, well, I thought I was going to meet and marry this great guy, but a great guy hasn't come along. So maybe I'm going to take on this project and he's going to become great. Or else a guy who's like, well, I wanted this really sweet girl, but she's really naggy and manipulative. But maybe that's just her personality. Maybe like she's just really outgoing and likes to be in charge kind of thing. And so we start making these kind of little settlements.
Sure, sure. I think in any case, some people can be too picky or not picky enough. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And what I tell couples is, everyone who gets married because of certain things and in spite of certain things in their spouse. Mm-hmm. You're never going to find a spouse that is airtight, just totally the total package and got everything worked out. But you need to discern what they do have worked out and what they don't have worked out. And you need to make an educated decision. So because of the goodness that you find in the other person, but also in spite of certain things, when Lisa married me, she said no to certain things that I don't have, but she also said, hopefully she said yes to the things that I do have that outweigh the things that I don't have. Mm-hmm. And so I think each couple needs to be able to discern. And this is why I think companions in the faith are massive. Because if they don't have it at home, if they've never seen anyone show them the way, they will repeat what they've seen. Yeah. And so to see someone come alongside them and walk with them and become a faithful companion who can help them say, look, you are on the verge of stupid and I want to protect you. I want to keep you. Don't go over there. Don't withdraw because mm-hmm. he's trying to pull you away from the people. Mm-hmm. Stay in this community. So we need companions to help us learn how to live.
Well, and that touches a little bit on what I just want to close out with here. And that is, what then is not acceptable? I mean, there are some people that are listening to this and they're like, oh, I'm sure that this will never happen to me. This is not going to be my story. I'm discerning. I know. Mm-hmm. And then we find people that are like engaged to people and you're just like, seriously.
help us
put it on paper right here, right now. You guys, what is not acceptable? Like, what should people know?
Let me weigh in that this may help. Having come from a very beyond dysfunctional and abusive home myself, we tend to stay within our normal. Normal's what you know. Everybody knows something, and typically that's your family and your friends growing up. That's your normal. And if you grew up in an abusive home or an alcoholic home, and you're dating somebody that feels comfortable, and you haven't done any work on those issues, then you probably should not be dating that person because they're what you came out of. And so, you know, comfortability doesn't necessarily mean good. And that's a really important thing to know. So, you know, think about what you want in a person and strive for that. And if it makes you uncomfortable because you're coming out of something that you never experienced like that, then that's probably a good thing.
I think if we use the example of Christ and the church as his bride, you're never going to go wrong because you're looking at the example of how Christ treated the church and he, you know, gave his life for the church. And that should be young ladies what they're looking for in a young man, is someone that's going to protect the way Christ would protect, to love the way Christ would love. And then for the young men out there as well, to be looking for a young lady that reflects what Christ would be in their life, someone that compliments them. And I know that that sounds like, you know, there's no way I'm going to find that perfect person. But I think that's a good guideline to start with. Mm-hmm. It's somewhere to start.
And I'll just go with it. It's never okay for you to do this alone. I tell young couples that until you're married, and really even after you're married, but especially until you're married, your relationship is publicly traded. And I'm a shareholder, and I get to weigh in on what this thing gets to look like. And you get to make decisions, and you can say no to that, but I am invested in this, and there needs to be a crew of people around you that are invested in this so that you don't just walk in the euphoria of falling in love into a trap, into craziness.
Yeah.
So I'd say just having people around to help.
That's why I would say, too, that any time you start dating someone and everyone else falls off the map, that's probably a bad warning sign as well. When all of a sudden your family's out the window, you're no longer with your friends, you know, you're so exclusively with this person, you need to have, as Daniel said, that influence of others. Very important. In fact, several of my friends and I have just said, you guys have permission to tell me if someone I'm dating is crazy and I need to break up with them. Because I have seen it myself. I think I'm totally sensible, and I have extended some situations that probably shouldn't have been happening. So just saying.
That's
so
good.
Well, thank you all so much. I think this was really helpful, very practical, as well as very inspiring to give folks hope that a relationship not only can be healed with a lot of work, as you guys were saying, that we can break the cycle of past upbringings and relationships that we've been in, and that really Christian community does make a big difference in helping us walk towards healing and find a healthy relationship in the future. So thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
I am here in the studio with Dr. Wes Stafford. Wes, so great to have you here at Focus on the Family. Welcome.
Thanks, Lisa. It's good to be here. Just call me Wes.
Okay. We'll call you Wes.
If you call me Dr. Stafford, people think I'm going to say something smart, and that just doesn't happen very often.
Okay. Well, that brings me to my first question. Now, everyone knows that, you know, they know you as Wes Stafford, president of Compassion International. Probably some of our audience thinks that you founded Compassion because you've, you know, let's be honest, maybe you were there before some were even born who are listening to this.
I have been there longer than Jesus walked on the planet. I have been there for
You're just synonymous.
34 years, so much like him. Well, I've been there 34 years.
Oh, my word.
But Compassion is 60 years old, so I came along when it was about halfway to where it is now.
Okay. Well, and this brings my first question here. I need to find out, this is because inquiring minds want to know, why is your name Wesley and you spell Wes with two S's? What is this
That's
about?
That's an extremely good, spelling was always my worst. But you know, it was Wes with S for Stafford. And I kept writing it like that and people kept blending it together. So I finally said, you know what, let me just make it not an abbreviation. Let's make it a name. Who's going to put three S's in a row?
Wow.
So it wound up Wes and then Stafford is the third S.
I guess you can do that when you're president of Compassion. You can just change your name. You can make all these.
You can do whatever you want. No, I did that when I was actually about 20 years old.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, there you know, folks. Now you know the truth.
It's not
that.
It's not just that I can't spell.
Right.
Although okay. That is also true.
Well, that's good because this will keep people from emailing us over and over again. Yeah. You know, I can't listen to this interview until I know that. So that's good.
Oh, there it is.
Okay. Well, I want to mention that you spoke to our employees today in our employee chapel. And so we had to nab you afterwards to talk to our Boundless audience because, you know, folks, we want to let you in on these folks when we have them pass through Focus. We're doing our best to give, give your ears that chance. So, but Wes, you grew up in West Africa and you talk about, you now have authored two books. Mm-hmm. And I know we've even heard from folks who read Too Small to Ignore, your first one. And just recently published Just a Minute. And just in reading that, it was really fun. I was telling my friends the other night, I went and watched the new Muppets movie, that came out like around Christmas. I saw it in the Dollar Theater. And then I read Just a Minute, and I was like, between the Muppets and reading Just a Minute, it was kind of a tear fest because in different ways, you know. The Muppets are very near and dear to my heart because I grew up with them in the 70s and the 80s. And then, of course, this is like a story. How many stories?
68
stories contained within this book of really how we as adults can impact the lives of children with what we think might be a throwaway encounter, but really you're saying just a minute can affect a child for a lifetime, for good or bad. Yep. Now, you grew up in West Africa. You were in MK on the Ivory Coast, and we had a chance to chat here about my parents being missionaries and kind of share some stories there. And you talk a lot, and you mentioned some of your own story, and I think it's amazing how you say that there's a good portion of your story that you didn't share until well into adulthood. And I know I first encountered it in an article in Christianity Today where they shared your story, and it was really excerpted from what you had written before and spoken on. Life was great when you were at home, but then you went to boarding school.
Yeah, every year of my childhood was split between, it was like the best of times, the worst of times. Mm-hmm. The best of times was only 3 months out of every year. Mm-hmm. But it was a poverty-stricken village of remarkably gracious, kind people. I think one of the reasons why I fight so hard for the poor with compassion is I know them. My values were, my character was shaped by them. So for 3 months out of every year, they built me up. As they built up their own children. I was just one of the kids in the village. But for 9 months out of the year, yep, it was mission policy that all of us West African kids took off to one boarding school. It took a week to drive there by truck. It was, and then we stayed there for 9 months out of each year, never saw our parents at all during that time, rarely saw anybody other than those adults who were assigned to the school. Being away from home 9 months is a pretty painful thing. Mm-hmm. But that wasn't the worst thing about this place. This was a place that it was a tiny little place in a big jungle. No roads ever came through there. It was basically the idea, I think, in mission policy was, so let's get the kids out of the way so the gospel can go forth. And so we sort of got warehoused up there. The great tragedy is the people who were in charge of us didn't want to be in charge of us. That's not what they went to Africa to do. They went there to save souls. Mm-hmm. Well, they
got demoted.
They didn't either learn the language or they didn't make it cross-culturally. They got demoted. Mm-hmm. And they were given just, you don't fire a missionary. They have their own salary support. So you simply give them the least important thing there is to do. And essentially, these people were told, well, then just go take care of other people's kids. So they didn't want to be doing it. They weren't trained to do it. They weren't called to do it. Nobody was watching how they did it. And in their anger and frustration, they just took it out on us kids. So for 9 months out of every year, it was an Auschwitz for little children. It was a terrible place to be a little child.
Mm-hmm. So tell us a little bit about, I loved how you shared today in chapel about that pivotal time when you were 6 years old and talking with your dad and seeing kids in the village dying really of the measles and you recognizing that the reason you weren't was because you'd been vaccinated. And that was a pivotal time for you in recognizing, I'm going to do something someday to change that.
Exactly.
But then
right.
when you were 10, you had a moment in time that was not good, but also pivotal. Tell us about that.
You know, just like the whole concept of the book is just minutes mm-hmm. matter. Mm-hmm. And at this school, let me take a little minute to spin out what was going on. Horrible things were going on. The very people who were supposed to be taking care of us were hurting us, and older kids picking up, being victims themselves, were passing it on. So spiritually and emotionally and physically, I mean, when I was 9 years old, I did the math and realized I was being beaten 17 times a week in that place. And then sexually as well. And there was no place to run for protection. We wrote letters every week, but they warned us, don't tell what happens here, and they would check every letter so you couldn't put out an SOS. And their words were, if you tell how unhappy you are, what happens to you here, you'll ruin your parents' ministries. There will be Africans in hell because of you, is literally how they used to say it to us. So us kids, we wrote letters. To this day, it's hard for me to put a pen on a paper because I did that every week, lying, telling my parents everything I could dream up that was good. When we went home for the 3 months, they warned us, now we can't control you now, but nothing changes. You tell your parents, and there will be your African buddies from your village in hell. So ironically, I mean, not ironically, but tragically, they silenced all of us kids. Now that I'm all grown up, I read child psychology things, and it's amazing the amount of hurt and pain, abuse that a child will absorb to protect the people that they love. Well, this led up to this moment, this minute, actually, because I was in America on furlough for a year. Even a year, my sister and I didn't breathe a word to our parents. But finally, we're at the airport, ready to go back to Africa. Us, about 20 of us kids, are going by plane. The rest of them, the parents are coming with the stuff by boat. One of the great tragedies at the school was they wouldn't let us have any pictures of our parents. So the first month of every 9 month stretch, when I went to sleep at night, I closed my eyes, all I saw was my parents' face. I'd cry myself to sleep every night. You couldn't get caught crying. That was good for another beating. But by the 9th month, I couldn't remember what they looked like. And I was always so afraid, I'm going to break their hearts when we go back. I'm not going to know who's my parents. So with that history and all this silence, I'm saying goodbye to my mother at the New York airport. And little 9-year-old me, I take her face in my hands and I look her in the eye, and I looked a little bit too long. And she said, what are you doing, Wes? And I said, Mommy, I just don't want to forget what you look like. Mm-hmm. Well, what mother wouldn't burst into tears? And she did. And I saw a moment maybe for rescue. And in about 30 seconds, I blurted out, they hate me. They beat me, Mama. Please don't send me. Please. She had this look of horror on her face. She had always believed we were happy. That's all we had ever convinced her of. But with no more time than that, we were loading the plane, and I was dragged off to the plane, and I remember looking back and seeing my mom with a shock. Well, I got off to school again, and it took her a month to come by ship with no more information than that. Well, she had a nervous breakdown, sure enough. And when they got to Africa, they turned around or sent her right back and to America. And when word got, it spread across the field like wildfire. When it got to the school that Wes had told his mom had had a nervous breakdown and was sure enough in Africa, or was in America, then the house father, who now had all of his sins exposed, grabbed me, stood me up on a little chair. I'm now 10. I just had a birthday. Stood me up on a metal chair in front of my friends and said, essentially, I want you to meet Satan's tool. Look at this boy. Look at him carefully, because there's going to be Africans in hell. Because we told you don't tell. He did. Look what happens. And then he did a really diabolical thing. I don't know how much premeditation he had, but essentially he said, you can't please God and Satan, just as you can't burn a candle from both ends. And he whipped out a birthday candle, and he took his pocket knife and he trimmed it so it had a wick at both ends, stuck it in my trembling little fingers. I'm standing on a folding chair. And lights it from both ends. And he says, you want to serve God and Satan? Watch what happens when you try to do this, burn a candle at both ends. And it was the most amazing thing, because I had always been his victim. He was big, I was small. He was a man, I was a boy. He could beat me as much or as long as he wanted. I had no rescue. But this, for the very first time, gave me a level playing field. This drama could play out in a way that I could finally win. And I had a desperate thought. I'm not dropping this. I'm hanging on to this candle, and I could win finally. Well, I said it. You can't imagine the rage, the passion of a little 10-year-old boy with, you know, years and years of daily hurt in his life. So I determined I would hang on. Well, he turned his back to me, to my other 49 little friends, and went on and on about how hot hell is and how Africans. And I clenched every muscle, my jaws, and I pinched that candle, and I thought, I'm not dropping this. After a while, I couldn't even hear what he was saying anymore, because I could just, hear the blood pounding in my ears. And I watched. This is the level of rage I had. I watched that thing burn until my two sides of my thumb and my finger turned red, then bubble, and then a little whiff of smoke from either side. When all of a sudden, I had an out-of-body experience of some kind. I was up above. I remember I was up over here to my right looking down on that little boy, and I wasn't feeling that anymore. It was like it was happening to someone else. When one of the kids jumped up, slapped it out of my hand, everybody screamed and scattered, and I was left standing on that chair all by myself in that room. And I thought, I did it. I went from his victim to a little bit of victory here. And as I climbed down from that chair, I said, that's what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. I am going to fight for little children, like all my buddies. I am going to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. And I did. Those two worlds, the broken heart at the loss of my little friends to poverty, and the broken heart at the loss of other friends to abuse, welded my spirit into a warrior. And that's why I'm at Compassion for 34 years. I have been fighting on behalf of children. Both of those books are all about raising the esteem of children and all the roles that we can do that. And those are 2 minutes of my life.
Yeah, absolutely. And what do you think, Wes, because I think a lot of people now think of you and just the role that you have and really the lives that you have touched. But what would you say in looking back, what was your parents' legacy to you in that? Because I think, you know, you think of your mom and broken hearing that her son, you know, many, many missionary couples, I'm sure, had similar, you know, we've heard of what's happened in various boarding schools, you know, back decades ago and stuff. And a lot of kids, you know, had to go through counseling years and years, and the parents feel responsible, feel guilty. But I'm sure you don't feel that way. What do you feel your parents left to you?
I don't. You know, I know that my parents didn't know. Mm-hmm. Witness the fact that the minute my mother knew, she has a nervous breakdown. The minute my father got to Africa after he sent mom home, he stayed, by the way, he organized the mission. They went up in pickup trucks, and basically the school was shut down. Mm-hmm. Within a year, they had built another school in the Ivory Coast, which was much, much closer to home, where kids only went for 3 months, and they put people in charge of it who wanted to be in charge of it. And so I feel like my father stepped in and rescued the minute he knew that the horrible things were happening. You know, a couple years later, it was time for furlough again, and my folks stayed home with us. Hmm. That was not understood by the missionary community. What? You can't trust God with your kids? And my parents said, we think our kids are now our highest priority. Hmm. Now, the kids that I grew up with, not everyone had parents like that. Not everyone had the nurturing village that I had. And when we are now grown-ups, you know, we Facebook each other. We talk about these things. Most of them call me Joseph. My nickname is Joseph. What those guys meant for evil, God somehow redeemed for good to save many lives. But the way they say it is, you know, when Abraham's love was being tested, and God said, will you give up your son in service and love to me? At the last minute, there was a ram in the bulrushes. That was the substitute sacrifice. In our case, there was no ram in the bulrushes. We were the ones sacrificed for the advancement of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And many of them have not gotten over that.
Wow. So how do we understand, because I think there's such a movement now among young adults to, you know, and Compassion is a hugely popular ministry for young adults. It's something tangible. I mean, everyone knows, you know, I want to help these kids. When they go to conferences, whether it's Catalyst or Passion, you know, it's like, I want to sponsor a kid, and many do. Right. But how do we keep the gospel infused in this kind of ministry? When a lot of people, you know, there are so many, I mean, even celebrities have social justice causes and they're out there and they're making it the next best thing or the super sexy opportunity to go and do something good, but still, how do we keep the gospel in this kind of ministry?
Well, if you understand poverty, and that's exactly what compassion is attacking, the worst thing about poverty is not having a well, not having a house, not having raw sewage. Those are all the symptoms of poverty, and they should be fixed. I mean, I love that organizations go out there and fix that, but that's not enough. Doing good is not good enough. If you really understand poverty the way I know it from having grown up in it and now got a PhD in this field, the worst thing about poverty is the inside message that poverty brings to a little child's heart. And essentially, it's a message that says, give up. Nobody cares about you. Nobody's coming to your rescue. Look at your grandpa. Look at your daddy. Nothing ever good happened. So give up. Well, I don't know about you, but that is the antithesis of the gospel. You're not important. Well, yeah, you are. God knows how many hairs are on your head. Nobody's coming to your rescue. Yeah, they are. God's people, the pastor, the people are, it's somebody all the way across the world in Denver is coming to your rescue. So don't give up. And so Compassion's ministry, while we are breaking the back of poverty, we are doing it with a remarkable tool of the message of the gospel. You do matter. God does know your name. God does know the pattern of your fingerprints. You really, really matter. So I don't, and what we do ultimately with a sponsor all the way across the world is encourage them to join us in this. The letters that they send can reinforce the preciousness of each child, because we take them all the way from 3 and 4 years old, right on through school. Little successes cause them to begin to believe in themselves. They win a blue ribbon once in a while. They survive measles. They get from first grade to second grade. When they get to be adolescents, it's really a kick, because now you can see the confidence, the twinkle in their eye, and they'll say, you want to know what I think? I'll tell you what I think. I don't think my community should look like this. And I don't think people should treat each other like that. And you see this over here? That's wrong. And I think I can fix that. When a child goes from I am hopelessly trapped, I don't matter, to I can actually make my world a better place, you've just won the war on poverty. And I maintain it begins with a love of Jesus Christ lived out by that little village church and a sponsor all the way across in America somewhere. And it ends with the love of God lived out by that child's life. It is the most loving yet strategic attack on poverty that there exists. And I maintain at the very center of it is the gospel. I can tell you with complete confidence that today 450 children are going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior somewhere across Compassion's ministry at the knee of their pastor or with a Sunday school teacher under a mango tree somewhere. That happens every single day, 164,000. Wow. Now, once they've accepted Christ as their Savior, the rest of the task is discipling them to reach their full God-given potential and leave poverty behind and be a blessing to their communities and their nations.
And there are so many stories of that, again, as we said on the front end of this in the book, Just a Minute, which we would encourage you all to get for sure. What about that young adult that's just sitting somewhere in Ohio, Wes, and just, you know, they're an accountant, they're going into work every day, and maybe they do have a relationship with whether it's a younger brother or sister, niece and nephew, someone at their church. What, you know, we're so about being intentional here at Boundless, intentional towards marriage, intentional in church, intentional in mentoring relationships. Mm. How can we be intentional in having these 1 minute moments with kids? How do we even see them in our sphere?
Yep. Well, it would take more time than we have, but you're right. We should hunt down this book.
Yes.
I can tell you, you know, first of all, I'm keeping nothing out of this book, so it's not like I have something to promote to line my own pockets. All of the money the book makes is going to Compassion Children to, you know, to help them. But I encourage basically, you know, the premise of the book is that if God stands a child in front of you for as little as a minute, it might be a divine appointment. You might be the one to make the memory that lasts a lifetime. Say the right thing, do the right thing. And so what I encourage people to do in the book basically is, first of all, reflect on your own life. Who do you owe for who you are? You know, who believed in you? long before you believed in yourself. Do you remember where you were? Do you remember what they said? Do you remember what they did upon which you've built your life? I mean, surely somebody said, my, but you're a pretty little girl. And now here you are in your mid-20s. And when you look in the mirror, you're like, yeah, I am pretty. Or you treasure that part of you. Or someone said, my, but you're a brave young man. I saw how you stood up for that little child on the playground. And now you're always using your strength and your courage to speak up and to fight the battles of the little ones around you. Or my, but you're generous. And now you delight in giving. Somewhere, these core values of who you are came from. Now, some of it was surely knit in your mama's womb by God himself. Your DNA was knit by God. But there are people that you probably owe, if you take just a few minutes and ponder back, who am I? What do I care about? What are my basic values? Where did these come from? And if you go back in the book, actually, and I think it's chapter 8, guides you, sit down in front of a mirror if you've never done that before. And I know the women have, but us guys, we don't do that. You know, I stand in front of a mirror every day, but I never actually make eye contact with this guy. But nobody knows you like you know yourself, and you can fool everybody else, but you know yourself. And basically, I guide you through a 30-minute appointment with yourself. What should you look at in your eyes? What should you ask and find your way back? And then what I'm trying to cause is a wave of gratitude. So find that teacher, find that coach, find that grandma, grandpa, find that person that you owe and thank them. You can Google them. You can hunt down anybody right now. Mm-hmm. But then what I'm trying to do is get people to say, then this is going to be my cause. I am going to pass on the blessing that I received. And so, you know, if you've got little children of your own, be aware of what your words, your actions might do when you put them to bed at night. What a precious time to breathe hope into them. I almost said in chapel today, but of course we ran out of time. I used to be the one to put my daughters to bed, Jenny and Katie. And I had to tell a story to them every night. And they always had to begin, when I was a little boy in Africa. And I would tell them another Africa story. But as we moved on, I finally said, can I tell you other stories? And I would tell stories. I'd say, once upon a time, there was a beautiful princess who had a beautiful white horse. And she lived in the Black Forest. And I would see how far could I get into the story before one of my daughters would say, hey, Daddy, you're talking about me. Mm-hmm. And I would say, you're right, sweetheart. This is your story tonight. And I would talk about this princess who had one cookie and how she broke it in half and gave the bigger part to her sister, which is I had seen Katie do that day. And I would say, wow, Katie, I saw you do that. I'm so proud of you. And I would use stories to breathe into my daughters things that I wanted to affirm and encourage. So you got your own children, but many of us who not yet married, we still got aunts, we still got nieces and nephews, we've got neighbors. And what I'm encouraging people to do is be alert to the children that you know well and think, what could I say? What could I do that might lift them up, encourage them? And then, you know, the really fun part, I think, is to be ready to do this for any child that you run into, even for a minute. You know, I'm wearing a Mickey Mouse watch. I lead a $600 million organization, and I'm sitting here with a Mickey Mouse watch. Why would I do that? Well, first of all, not to take myself too seriously. But secondly, anytime I check for the time, I immediately look up and say, is there a child in the vicinity? And is there anything I might say or do? If I'm in a grocery store and there's a child in the cart in front of me, I can say, wow, did you help mommy load that up? What a big girl you are. Or if a little young man holds a door open for me, I'm like, wow, I wonder how strong you're going to be when you grow up. I mean, you can, in a minute, say something that might just launch that child's life. And I'm just trying to cause a wave, first of all, of gratitude for those of us who've received moments like that. And then a commitment to say, you know what, that's the kind of person I'm going to be. Mm-hmm. I'm going to bless any child that God brings across my path. Mm-hmm. And we don't dare say, well, you know, I don't understand kids. Kids aren't my thing. I'm like, right. Excuse me. Yeah. I think I told you guys this morning, you spent 9,500,000 minutes being a child. You're an expert on childhood. You know childhood. There's nothing more you need to know. You just need to have a heart tenderized that says, I'm going to pass on the blessing I've received.
Yeah. Well, and the two children upon whom you've probably had the most impact, you already talked about them a little bit, Jenny and Katie, young adults themselves.
You are someone
I always love to talk to folks when they're in our studio who have had the chance to impact young adults, and especially in a parenting way. Mm. What would you say for them? I mean, did you have any fears navigating them toward adulthood, or what do you see as far as that impact of those stories and what you told them? How has that grown them into the women they are today?
Well, you know, my greatest fear when I stepped into Compassion 34 years ago, I knew from the chair, and I knew from the village that I was going to fight for children. So I knew that my preoccupation ministry-wise was going to be children. And my wife, Donna, married me in Haiti. I don't know what she was thinking. But we sat down right away and said, you know what, if we pour ourselves into the children of the world, but if God gives us any of our own, let's promise that they will never be able to say to us, well, you loved all the rest of the children, but you forgot us. Mm. And so at the minute Jenny was born first, and then 4 years later, Katie, I have worked harder at Papa than I have President. I committed myself that when I am home, I am really home. I am the one who puts them to bed at night. I am the one who breathes every opportunity I can into them. And if I'm gone, I want them to know that I would always rather be with them than wherever I am. And this was long before the days of, emails and anything else. And so I just poured myself into my daughters. We used to do meals on wheels. You know, I would take them out and we would deliver meals every Thanksgiving to the elderly, because I wanted my children to sit with elderly people and to listen to their stories and to learn to respect people of all levels. We sponsored children ourselves for our children. I mean, way more than I can afford. Emmanuel, Renee, Diego, Laura, Alba, Mercedes, Yolanda, Vanessa, Cisai, Fatoin. It went on until my wife used to say, step away from those tables. We don't have that much money. But I engaged my children in caring for the children of the world. So it's what we prayed about. The reason I can list them, we listed them every night. Mm-hmm. And whenever I was traveling and met one of those kids, I would come back and say, Katie, let me tell you about Mercedes. Let me tell you about Renee. And I didn't let the ministry pull me away from these kids. So our kids did, they did little chores around the house, and when they got a little allowance, some of it they were able to keep. The rest of it went into the jar on our kitchen table for the kids that we sponsored. Mm. And we would gather the letters that these kids sent us, and once a month we would sit down at the breakfast nook and say, okay, Jenny, you write to this one, and Katie, you write to this one, and this one's getting kind of older, I'll write to him. And we prayed about them. We had their pictures on our refrigerator. Our kids knew that when they got up to get a midnight snack, not every kid in the world can do that. And so those of us who can, first of all, have to be grateful that we're among those who can. But secondly, we've got to do something about those who can't. And so probably the biggest success, if you will, of my life is that I raised two young girls while I was passionate about the children of the world who never felt left behind. And now, you know, they're 24 and 29. They are the most wonderful. They're my best friends. You know, they come home every chance we have for holidays. We would rather sit and sip coffee from breakfast till the middle of the afternoon than do anything else, mm-hmm. because we invested in them. Mm-hmm. And now it's a huge, huge joy.
It's amazing. Yeah. Well, thank you so much, Wes Stafford, for chatting with us, chatting with our audience, giving us a little insight into yourself, as well as the great work of Compassion and what you're doing. And our hope, and we'll give a shout out on the blog and just get stories from those. I know, like I said, we have many who do sponsor kids through Compassion.
And thank you, all of you, by the way.
Yeah. And also many who would probably want to like call in and say, let me tell you the story of my kid and what I heard and how they wrote to me. And but we really want to infuse all of you out there, and I hope you did sense that here today with the understanding, first of all, that you matter. It doesn't matter if you're, 25 or 30 or whatever. Maybe you haven't heard that enough as a young adult, or when you were growing up and you came from a broken past. But know that. But then, too, how you can, regardless of what you've done before, how you really can start pouring into the lives of kids in a very tangible way. So,
you know, with your audience, it'd be most really cool thing. If you go to justaminute.com, that's a website where we've all decided to gather. better to tell our stories.
Oh, yeah.
So if you want to read the stories of other people who've read Just a Minute and now want to tell their moment, There We Gather. Those who are inspired to do something for a child, you can read, here's what I tried and here's how it looked. Hmm. And also there's guides for if you're in a small study group or something. Hmm. Maybe you ought to sometime, maybe you read this book, but then tell each other your, start with your good stories.
Yeah.
The ones that, and then as you get to grow in your trust, maybe you share the hard stories like the candle stories. Mm-hmm. Either way, we need each other in our lives. Mm-hmm. And justaminute.com is a pretty cool place to find
That's
everybody
cool.
else like you.
And the book is Just a Minute. And then don't forget Too Small to Ignore as well. And you can also find out more about compassion at compassion.com.
Yeah.
So thank you so much,
Les. Yeah, it's my privilege, Lisa. Thank you.
Always close, you are the one sure thing we know. We rise and we fall, you're steady, you're strong, you're loving us all. You're faithful through and through, no one compares to you.
For this week's Inbox, and I have Focus Counselor Cynthia Gervais with me. Hey, Cynthia.
Hi, Lisa.
Welcome. And we have a question. This is kind of a heavy one this week, and as one of our counselors, we knew we had to bring you in to address this. So let me go ahead and read it. This listener says, I've begun to take an interest in a girl at church. Everything's going well, yet it's come up that she has been abused. I, too, have been sexually abused, and I've spent some time searching for statistics regarding sexually abused people who are married. My first thought is that it isn't a big deal if it's been dealt with properly. Have you seen or heard of problems with this?
Yes. There can be difficulties in this type of a relationship. One of the key things to realize is that even though a person has gone through counseling, they may still have triggers or things that make them uncomfortable in the area of intimacy. Understanding what your own triggers are will help you to communicate that to the person that you're with. Realizing that open communication about intimacy is especially important when these circumstances are present, or you could end up re-traumatizing each other. Being respectful of boundaries is a good starting place. Trust, if the abuse was within the family dynamic, if there was incest, trust is one of the huge issues in that type of abuse. And so taking all these things into consideration will go a long way in building a healthy marriage. So communication is extremely important, making sure that you communicate what's comfortable, what's not comfortable, being respectful of those boundaries, and then making sure that you are especially diligent in the area of trust, that you don't break trust with each other.
Mm-hmm. What would you say, Cynthia? I mean, how, if you know you're moving towards engagement with someone, how do you even ensure that they have dealt with past abuse? Or how do you figure out what level of healing they're at to make sure that they're even ready for marriage and even yourself?
One thing that you will see when somebody who has done some good counseling and has developed some good healing in their life from this is that you're going to see that there's more openness in talking about it. Typically with abuse, there's a lot of shame. And so if a person can actually have a conversation about the intimacy part as you're growing in your relationship about what's uncomfortable, what's not uncomfortable. That's going to demonstrate that they have the ability to communicate. And that's a huge piece of the healing, is being able to release any self-shame and then take ownership about what your life is going to look like in the future, and communicating what is good, what is not good is one of those essential pieces.
Good. Okay. Another great example of why doing relationship in community is a good thing, and to have some godly mentors in your lives, to have people that you can talk to have a good pastor who's going to be there, look for signs, walk through things with you as a couple, and really act as a sounding board for any concerns you may have. So you're not out there to be lone rangers, folks. So make sure that you do have that in place. So.
And one more thing is that the reality is that people are so different, and their abuse situation is so different from individual to individual. And so going into marriage, you can go through counseling, you can get some healing. And the realization is that once you actually are in the marriage, you may actually need to go back, the both of you, and do some counseling together with somebody who is trained in sexual abuse issues, just to walk through that and help you guys really set some good boundaries, be able to communicate well, and just learn how to do intimacy together in a healthy way. And that can be the basis of a really good, rich relationship. So don't be afraid that once you actually get married and you're in this kind of situation, don't be afraid to go and do counseling together, the two of you, with somebody who's trained in this area.
Good. Thanks so much, Cynthia, and thanks Absolutely. For weighing in with both your expertise and with compassion for this issue and the people who are in it. Okay, that is it for this week's show, everyone. If you want to write a question to us for a future show, write to us at editor@boundless.org. Or if you just have any general feedback about the show, that is the email box that we man, and get your suggestions and get your ideas and get your feedback. Also, make sure to weigh in on the blog about this show. So that is it for this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of boundless.org. Focus on the family.